Okay, thanks all of you for sharing. And thank you all for being here. And I'm going to start talking fast because I've got enough notes to go through here. And I can't think fast enough to just, you know, kind of come up with something, you know, really quickly for 20 minutes. So I'm just going to talk fast and we'll just try to keep up. Title of my message this morning is A Good Future. And I've been thinking about this since one of the speakers at Bible school said something along the lines of, to the students, he said, "You are going to be teaching my grandchildren, and I am having to trust you that you will teach them correctly." And there was something about that that impacted me, that there is more than just instruction for these young people at Bible school. It's more than just something that's affecting their lives. It's an investment in my own future, not just in theirs. Because that is true. I'm not going to be here to teach my grandchildren. When my grandchildren are the age that you young people are, I won't be here. And so I am going to rely on you to be godly men and women. What will this church be like in 50 years? What will you be doing in 50 years? Now, I don't know if I'll be doing much of anything. Hopefully I will, but not on earth. But there are lots of you young people and children that will be here in 50 years. What will you be doing? What will your life be like? Can I trust my grandchildren to you, knowing that you're going to do your best to teach them godly truths? Will they have a godly church environment? Can I trust that they'll have a good future? And as I wrestled with these questions, I realized that I have the answer. It was given many, many years ago to a group that was worried about the same thing. They were worried about what would happen when the one they relied on to teach them wasn't there anymore. And if you would, turn with me to John chapter 14, verses 1 through 9. And I'm going to insert something really quickly here because I think I have time. About Katie. So just a couple quick memories that I have of Katie. One is how sweet and hospitable she was when Matt and I were home alone, the times that Mom and Dad would spend weeks and months in Romania. Katie would often invite us over, and she taught us how to make homemade ice cream, one of those little homemade ice cream things. And Matt got the recipe down pat. I never did. I had to depend on him to make it, but she gave it to him. And it's the same recipe, as far as I know, that we still use now. We make a little, a little ice cream freezer. So that was one. And the other one was the absolute hatred she had for anything that would come and eat at her bird feeder other than the birds that she wanted to eat at the bird feeder. Everything else, there was a death sentence. It was more than just screamers that she shot out at them. So those were a couple memories that I have of Katie. Okay, John 14, I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. This is Jesus talking to his disciples. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? The reason I read this passage is it shows me the uncertainty that was in the minds of the disciples. They weren't quite sure what Jesus was talking about. They were worried about these things that he was saying about going away. They didn't feel stable. And when you think about it, what was Jesus thinking? Just when the disciples and his followers were finally beginning to get a little bit of the glimpse of his actual purpose, did it make sense for him to choose that as the time to leave? Wasn't that the time when they needed Jesus' teaching and his presence more than ever? The disciples are clearly confused, They're afraid, and they're not at all ready to carry on the work of the gospel. If we'd have the same group of men now, we would say these are not good missionary candidates. They had anger issues. They had prejudices. They liked some people and they didn't like others. Some of them were maybe a little bit cowardly. They had a tendency to overreact to things. However, they had three distinct qualifications. First, they had a deep love for Christ. Secondly, they had a personal friendship with and knowledge of Jesus. And third, they had an unrelenting conviction of the truth that was in all that he had taught them, including the teaching then that he gave them on this night. And what he gave them was teaching on the Holy Spirit. And that is what I would like to focus on, is the way that the Holy Spirit works in our lives and in the lives of generations that we don't even know yet. And how the Holy Spirit is who we can trust with our grandchildren's future. Going on down in chapter 14 here to verses 15 through 19, Jesus told them, "If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also." So there's a few things here that Jesus was teaching them about the Holy Spirit. He said it's going to comfort you. It's going to dwell within you, within us. It is living, means it wasn't a thing that happened just one time back then. It is current. And it's as the presence of Christ, which is why it's comforting. The Holy Spirit in our lives is as the presence of Christ. How many times have we wondered, you know, what would Jesus do in this instance? Well, if only I could ask Jesus this question. You can. The Holy Spirit in your life is as the presence of Christ. The Holy Spirit works in each person. God works in us through the Holy Spirit by conviction of sin, by showing us areas simply of immaturity, ways that I need to grow, by prompting us towards God, and then also by giving us the power, when we know God's will, to do it. But I first must look for the Holy Spirit's prompting and will in my own life. I read a story of a tour group in Iceland that went on a hike to go see a volcano or waterfall, I'm not sure which, they have both of them in Iceland in abundance. And when they came back to the tour bus, someone was missing. And this is a bad deal. It was going to get cold at night, and it was enough towards fall, if I remember the story right, that it would get dark early. And so they called out searchers. Helicopters came out, police, search and rescue teams. Most of the ones that were on that tour group volunteered to help. They searched, as I recall, it was through the night and into the next day. They sent out descriptions of this person, and they were searching and going back up this hiking trail they had been on, searching down around the volcano or the waterfall. And at some point, one of the ladies on this search team, she was one of the ones that had just been on the tour group, realized that this description could have matched her, except for the clothing. But then she remembered that, well, she had slipped on this hike and had gotten her sweatshirt all muddy, and so she had taken it off. And so when she came back to the bus, she wasn't wearing the same clothes, but the description of clothing was what she had been wearing. And so she had to sheepishly go and announce that she had found the missing person, and it was her. So sometimes we look for the work of the Holy Spirit and we desire the work of the Holy Spirit in others, but we need to remember that he needs to work in me first. We may well be the one that's in need of being found. And that's a good thing to think of when we look for others that we think might need finding. The Holy Spirit then directly affects our actions. And I find it beautiful. This message is not a comprehensive view on the Holy Spirit. But I found it very interesting in my study how many times the Spirit of God is referenced in the Old Testament. And this is just one instance. In Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, God says, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." So where there's the presence of the Holy Spirit, there are the actions of God. In John 16 then, verses 12 through 14, Jesus says this to his disciples, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he'll guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you." So he was saying, when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to tell you the same things that I would have told you. He's going to show you how to live. So there are actions that come from the Holy Spirit in our lives. Godly men and women live godly lives. So how does that look? Godly men and women build godly practicalities. That means the way you live life, the things you do, the places you go, the things you say, the way you are. You're godly. That's a godly practicality. It means that we don't act out of selfish motivations, out of simply things that we want or that we prefer, but rather out of a concern for the spiritual well-being of, first of all, ourselves, but then also those around us. And finally, for those we don't even know yet, those who will come after us. We act out of motivation that is guided in that direction. Godly men and women act in Holy Spirit-guided practicalities to help guide children and young people toward a good future. Now, you cannot make something so foolproof that someone can't mess it up. You cannot make a system that works so well that you don't have to do anything else. But you can pass on your reliance, or at least a picture of your reliance on the Holy Spirit of God at work in your own life. Christianity means nothing if it's only an intellectual exercise. And we have to accept then that the Holy Spirit also works through the lives of others. All committed Christians will experience the work of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to say that again. All committed Christians will experience the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not just me. And that was the promise and the plan of Jesus Christ. That was the promise and plan of God the Father. And that's part of the comfort of the Holy Spirit, that we can trust it to work in the lives of Christians, all Christians, in my life and yours. And as the Holy Spirit works in me and in my life, through his work in yours, I'm able to see areas in my life that I couldn't see simply through my own intellect. I remember it's the first time that I remember it registering, seeing a picture of the back of my own head. And I remember seeing this picture and thinking, who is that? This is not a view of me that I am comfortable with, that I am familiar with. I'm not used to that. I wasn't sure who it was. I can't see the back of my own head. It's not because I'm trying to avoid it. It's not because I just don't like it. I just simply can't. Because God put my eyes up here and he put the back of my head back here. So it's not like I'm trying to run away from the back of my head. I just can't see it. So when I get a haircut, I rely on somebody else seeing the back of my head so that they can give me a haircut. If I want to see the back of my head, I need a picture taken of it and shown to me. Or if I want to see it in real time, I need a mirror. And seeing myself in a mirror brings me to the next point. The mirror of God's word. Discernment. How do I know if someone's correct when they say, I can do whatever. You put your whatever the thing is in the blank there. Because the Holy Spirit spoke to me. And it's okay. There's a lot of cult leaders that use that to justify their actions. There's a lot of thinkers that use that to justify their independent thought or their cultish thoughts, their actions, philosophies, disregard of others, rebellion. At the same time, there are people who say that I was guided by the Holy Spirit to do this, and they're absolutely correct. They were. So how do we know? The Holy Spirit's work will always, I'm going to say that again. The Holy Spirit's will and work will always correlate with Scripture. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 1, if you would. I'm going to read the first, I'm sorry, did I say Romans chapter 1? I meant Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit will never endorse or generate carnality. So when we're giving into carnality in action, in speech, in the things that we simply want, that's not direction from the Spirit of God. Brother Mervyn mentioned about the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's important for us to realize there is no confusion, there's no division, there's no miscommunication in the Trinity. What God has revealed in his word, what God's revealed in his Son, what God reveals to us through the Holy Spirit will be in perfect harmony. So when God speaks to you, when you feel like this might be the Holy Spirit speaking to you, does it correlate with the word of God? If it doesn't, it's not the Holy Spirit, because God's Trinity is always in perfect harmony, both in will and in action. We can rest assured that the Holy Spirit will never lead us away from biblical principles. We can also rest assured that the Holy Spirit will lead us to answers or towards answers. Seek answers. Young people, those of you that just went to Bible school and all the rest of you, and all of us, seek answers, not questions. Now, I'm going to give a caveat to that, and here's the caveat. As your knowledge grows, questions will grow as well. The more you know, the more you realize you don't know, so the questions will happen. But don't seek the questions. Seek the answers. You will run into the questions as you seek answers. The reason I say that is because it's easy for us, if we're seeking questions, to think that when we find the question, that we found the answer, and we stop. We say, you know, this is a great intellectual exercise. I know this deep question now, and now I'm gonna hold this up so everyone knows I have this difficult question. That's what the scribes did when they came to Jesus. That's what the Pharisees did when they came to Jesus. They tried to find the perfect question for him. They weren't really actually that interested in the answer. They didn't want a good answer. They wanted to pin him down with an impossible question. So the Holy Spirit will guide us towards answers. Now, like I said, you're going to encounter questions, and the more you know, the more questions you will have. So I'm not saying that you shouldn't ever have questions at all. That's a good thing to have questions. But don't seek the questions. Seek the answers. The Holy Spirit leads us towards answers. The questions are not a place to stop. It's like if you would have a vehicle that is having a problem. I had my last truck was having starter issues, and they were so random. It would run beautifully for several months, and then I would hop in there and nothing. Just deader than a hammer. And then turn the key a couple times and boom, start right up. Totally fine. Go for a couple weeks, same thing would happen. Turn the key, shut it off, turn it right back on, start right up. Next time it took five or six times. One time, it took, I forget how long it was, honey. Was it an hour or so? It was, and it was at a customer's place. It was very embarrassing. And this was not for lack of me trying to figure out what was wrong with it. I took it to a mechanic. We did this whole scanner deal. Whatever that diagnosis was, wasn't right. So we were going through a list of questions. Could it be this? Could it be this? Could it be this? Trying to find the perfect question so that we could find the answer. Well, what I'm trying to get at with this is once we actually had it diagnosed, were we done? If we would have said, okay, well, we finally know what the problem is. Whew, all right, now we're good to go. No, it still would have to be fixed. And that's my point with questions. If we seek the questions and then say, whew, now we got it, we're walking away in the same way. We seek answers. Finding a new question is a starting place. It's not a stopping place. And that's I'm going to be really blunt here. That is a weakness in conspiracy theories. Conspiracy theories are great at introducing questions. They thrive on mystery, but not on reality. They're great at introducing questions, but they're very poor at giving real answers. So let's be very careful with that. That's the Holy Spirit does not lead us simply to question. It leads us towards answers. God thrives on answers, not questions designed as or disguised as intellectual exercises. Those are more often a poorly disguised ego trip that make us feel better about ourselves because we can sow doubt in someone else's mind and we feel good about that because we were smart enough to sow doubt in their minds. That's not the Holy Spirit. That's pride. The Holy Spirit will always be consistent with Scripture. The Holy Spirit will always lead us to or at least towards answers. A good future. So what did happen when Jesus left this unprepared group? We're getting ready, or we're just starting to study in Acts. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4 of Acts chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were with all in one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then going down farther in the chapter to verses 41 and 42, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So what did happen when Jesus left this unprepared group of men? This unprepared group of people, men and women. What happened? Well, the world turned upside down is what happened. God worked in a mighty way is what happened. Lives, starting with the disciples' own lives, were transformed is what happened. The church grew. It exploded in growth is what happened. And that can happen to us. That can happen to us right here. That can happen to our children. That can happen to our grandchildren. And it's going to happen in the same way. It's going to happen when we have the same dedication, when our children, when our grandchildren, when each of you have the same dedication to Christ as what the disciples did, the same willingness to lay ourselves down, the same willingness to be labeled, the same willingness to suffer, the same willingness to be made fun of, to be scorned, the same willingness to follow the prompting of the Holy Spirit when I feel it. And our grandchildren can have that good future. But you know, it's going to take a release on my part. I tend to be a very protective person. And I want to protect my children. I want to protect them physically and I want to protect them spiritually. But I have to release them. I have to trust the faithfulness of God and his guidance. There was a time in Bangladesh, in the middle of a dark night, that I was sent to meet a man I didn't know, that I had never met, I had never seen, and I was relying on a mutual friend who was talking to the both of us to have us meet in a outside of a train station. And this man was supposed to have train tickets for me and my whole team, and he was supposed to show us the train that we were supposed to get on and lead us through. It was before I spoke Bangla, and I was going to be completely reliant on this man I had never met. My friend, the one that was helping set this up, was very concerned. Now, he had confidence in this other man, but he wasn't able to be there to actually help me. He just said, I have this friend that I trust. He'll take care of you once you meet up with him. And he did. Once I met up with this man, he gave me the tickets. He showed me where to go. We got it all. We were well taken care of. But I had to trust that my friend knew this other man well enough that I could trust him as well. And my friend had to trust that this man would take care of me and my team as well. Do I know and trust God well enough to release my children into his care? Or do I feel like I need to control that? We can only be faithful for ourselves. I can only be faithful in my generation. Now, through my example, through my godly practicalities, I can make it easier for my children. I can make it easier for my children to catch both the vision and the yoke of Christ, the same one that he presented to his followers. It hasn't changed. But they're going to have to pick it up on their own. I can't lay it on their shoulders. I have to be willing to give them their future and their decisions to the same guidance of the Holy Spirit that I have relied on. I have to try to pass on the vision, but they have to catch it. But in order to pass on a vision, I have to look beyond myself, beyond my own preferences, beyond my own prejudices, to what is truly driving me. What is truly driving us? What's our vision? Do we have one? I must have a vision for the future work of God and live my life in pursuit of that vision if I want my children to catch it. They need to know what my vision is, and they need to see me driving towards it if they're going to have any hope of catching it. Still, they're going to have to be willing to be led. They'll have to catch it. They'll have to implement it. And one reason that we teach our children to respect authority is because it prepares them to respect the authority of God when they're old enough to depend on that, and we're not the main authority in their lives anymore. It prepares them to respect the authority of God when he works in their lives through the Holy Spirit, when he confronts and condemns the carnality that is within themselves. Each generation has to make it real to themselves. Each person has to make it real to themselves. 1 John 2:27 says, "But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him." In 1 Corinthians 3:16 it says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Each of us needs to make that personal in our own lives. Each person has to make it real to themselves. We can't rely on the godliness of others. And just as Jesus trusted the Holy Spirit to lead his disciples, we can trust the Holy Spirit to lead our children, our grandchildren, generations following until the return of Christ. Lives led by the Holy Spirit will lead to a good future. It'll be a life of fulfillment on earth, and it'll be a joyous eternity in heaven. So in conclusion, the Holy Spirit leads to consistent Christian living. The Holy Spirit leads to God. God is well able to provide my children with a good future. God is well able to guide the continued work of the church long after I'm gone. God is well able to build his church. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And that is a good future. Let's stand for prayer. Our eternal Father in heaven, we thank you so much that we can rely on you and your Spirit to work in our lives and to lead us towards you, to lead us towards the answers that you have for us. And I just pray that each of us would catch that vision and that Spirit in our own hearts and in our own lives, and that we'd be sensitive to your work in our lives and also to your work in the lives of those around us. And I thank you for each one who's here this morning. And I pray that you would bless each one that was able to come out. I pray also that you would bless those that were not able to come because of sickness or travel or other things they might have been facing, that you would be near to them as well. And I just pray for those that are gathering together to worship you in other parts of the world, that wherever your word is going out, that it would go out with power and that you would be present. And just go with us now as we go from here, and help us always to be lights for you wherever we go. In Jesus' name. Amen.